Amen. So Acts chapter 17, verse 1. And I really like this chapter. There's a lot of good stuff here, so I think this will be fun. Acts 17, 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. I think this is an important point to recognize. Paul passed through certain cities. You see that? He would get to a city and he would look for a synagogue and he would stay there and he would preach at the synagogue. But if there weren't a synagogue, if there wasn't a synagogue in the city, he would move on through. I think that's interesting. At least that's typically the pattern. That wasn't always the pattern. In Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue and he went down to the river to meet Lydia. But typically the pattern was that he would pass through. You know, some cities were more strategic for him because they had a Jewish synagogue there. Now, why do you think a Jewish synagogue would be a good place to start? Well, the answer is because they already believe in the Bible. You know, they already believe in the Bible. They believe in a God. They believe in the Ten Commandments. They knew about the concept of a Messiah. So it's much easier to get a devout Jew to the point of the gospel than to find a rank pagan who, you know, believes the earth is resting on the back of a tortoise. So that takes a little bit longer to explain, takes a very long time to explain. I think that's important, and I think that's a good point for us. A lot of times people say it would be better for Christianity if we were under persecution than if we had freedom and everyone was a cultural Christianity. And, you know, persecution does enhance the church in some ways. It purges the church, but if you have to pick, you don't want to pick running for your life under persecution. You want to pick where everybody is culturally a Christian, generally knows the Ten Commandments, believes in the Bible, because then you can just teach them a few little things to get them to understand their sin and the need for a Savior. If the culture is rampant and they don't even think that men are men and women are women, if they're pagan, it's very hard to get someone to understand the Bible. You have to start with Genesis, right, and work your way all the way through the Bible. I mean, you start with, what is God? What is sin? I mean, it's very difficult. Very difficult. It takes a long time. So that's part of his strategy, and I think that's important. There is a name for this strategy. One particular pastor calls it triage, and it's a good life lesson, I think. It's triage. Do y'all know what a triage is? ER? I don't know too much about that. But if you go to the ER and you have a skinned knee, you're not going to make it in for a long time. If you're having trouble breathing, though, you're going to go in quickly. So they put their patients in an order of emergency or importance, right? And that's called triage. And I think that when we're doing any kind of strategy or any kind of ministry, we want to triage. We don't want to spend all of our efforts on the last least important thing to do, but to do the most important thing first. Make sense? And if you can win a Jewish synagogue in a few days, now you have all those Christians and they can reach the little cities. So I think it's a good thing in your life. If you have a to-do list, you should put that to-do list in a succession, in order of succession. You know what I mean? Like, not all the things that you have to do are equal. You do, if you did one thing and it made all the other things easier to do, you would want to do that one thing first. If you did one thing and it made all the other things irrelevant, you would want to do that one thing. And that's another name for this strategy, is the one thing. You do the first, that's what we always say around here, you push over the first domino and then others fall. You don't spend too much time on the back end. Make sense? So it's a lot like that when you're teaching or you're trying to persuade your children or you're trying to persuade a friend, you have to take time to build the scaffolding. You don't go in for some highbrow, very deep, controversial thing when you're first meeting a new Christian or a non-Christian, because they don't have the scaffolding built to get to that particular point. You have to build the scaffolding over a long period of time before you come in with limited atonement, right? You don't start with that. Even if it might be fun for you to debate it on Twitter, that's not where you start with a beginner. Make sense? All right, so good lesson. Keep things in order of succession. Let's move on to verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Reasoned literally means, it means this, to mingle thought with thought, to reason with them from the Scriptures. So is he using reason? Yes. Is he trusting in reason as his ultimate source of authority? No, he's reasoning with the Scriptures. So that's what you want to do. You don't want to only use the Scriptures and not use your brain, not use reason, not put Scriptures with Scriptures and harmonize them and try to synthesize them and make sense of them all at once. Like a lot of like just Bible thumping fundamentalism is proof texting and ramming Bible down people's throats with proof texting, and they haven't stopped to consider if that what they're saying about that particular verse harmonizes with other portions of Scripture. You see what I mean? And you also don't want to be the kind of people that throw Scripture out the window and just reason with pragmatics and what's practical and, you know, what are people going to think of us? And they're using all sorts of practical and pragmatic reasonings, but not the Scripture. You want to reason with Scripture. So Scripture is our ultimate source of authority, and reason is a tool that we're given to be able to unpack and explain Scripture. So he's going into this synagogue. These people are Jews. They know their Bible. And he is mingling thought with thought and harmonizing Scripture with Scripture and drawing out conclusions. You see that? And he spent three Sabbaths, because it takes time to point out this verse and to point out that passage and to show how it harmonizes with this particular word. Right? You see what's happening? This is very important. He's trying to persuade them of a particular thing. You see that? And what's he trying to persuade them of? Verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So I think that's cool. He'd go into a city. You know, he's not holding a tent meeting or a tent revival. He's reasoning with the people from the Scriptures, showing them the Messiah had to die. He died on the cross. What are some passages he probably went through? Oh, yeah, he had to have gone through Isaiah, like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The Psalms passages where David says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Lord said to my Lord. He's going through all these Old Testament passages showing them he had to suffer and die. Now, if he's going to the synagogue and he's reasoning for a long period of time with these people, but he also has a strategy of skipping some cities to go to a synagogue, you can see he's thinking triage. He's thinking, I need to be strategic. All right? But then he's with these people. How do you know if these people were the ones that you should sit there and reason with for three Sabbaths? He's there for 3 weeks. He's going back and forth with verses. Should you go and try to reason from Scriptures with every person? Are there some people you should probably just leave them be? Right? Are there sometimes Christians who don't want to hear, they were like, I know what I believe, don't confuse me with the facts. Are there Christians like that? Would it be strategically wise for you to spend a lot of emotion and energy and passion and time on that person? No, you would want to move past them to another one. You would pass up that city, maybe someone else will reach them, but you're not going to get, they're not ready right now. So we're doing triage. We're going to the people that actually want to listen. And they want to listen to the Scripture being reasoned with. Makes sense? I think this is very important. And you'll see when he does that, as soon as the Jews turn on him and try to stone him, does he go back to the Sabbath? No, guys, you know, let me explain to you. Maybe you need another argument, amp it up and escalate it. No, he says, okay, and he goes on somewhere else. Right? So you build a bridge to people who are willing to receive your message. If they're not willing to receive your message, you just move on. Go somewhere else and pray for them. You really can't compel someone to believe the truth. And even that's Christians, you know, sometimes. So how do you decide? Here's a question, and maybe you can give me some answers. Considering a particular individual, what sort of signs or evidence would you want to see and you can know, okay, I should spend time and I should actually present arguments and reason with this person from the Scriptures. What would be a good evidence that this is a good opportunity to seize upon? Tori? They're asking questions. Okay, they're asking questions. All right. And those questions are clearly in good faith. They're not dismissive questions that the answer is, obviously, you're an idiot. You know what I'm saying? There are questions asked like that. On a scale of 1 to 10, how dumb are you? Right, there are, you know, there are questions like that. Or the question is asked in an angry, emotional way. Did somebody have, do you have one back there? Oh, he said that one? Yeah. So they're asking questions. I like to sometimes say, well, if someone will ask me something about something in Scripture that's debatable or controversial, or they're struggling with, or they're angry with, and I will often ask them, well, do you really want me to answer that? Do you want to go through the arguments and really sit down and work through this? And, you know, because it might upset you. Right? You know, and if they're like, no, I'm ready. You know, that's a good sign. You know, at least you ask them for permission to do it. Any other signs? Yeah, they might be ready. It might be time to pick that fruit. I mean, I know we've all had incidences in our life when we're trying to talk to another Christian about something that they need to get, and you tried to pick that fruit and it wasn't ripe yet, and they attacked you for it. Have you all ever been there before? Or with a non-Christian at work, they asked you one question about the Bible, and you thought, oh, they're about to be a Calvinist tomorrow. And you're like, oh, well, wait till I tell you about post-millennialism. You try to, that fruit wasn't ready to pick, and now you ruined it. You didn't triage, you know? I think if they're not emotional, like bad emotion, angry, frustrated, I think that's a good sign. If they're willing to take the time. If someone, you know, it takes a long time to get to a conclusion. There's quite a few steps. Studying the Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, reading all of the books and the literature, considering church history, considering the creeds, considering all the alternate viewpoints and charitably trying to listen to them and work through them and finally coming to a conclusion. If someone was like, just tell me your conclusion. If they just want to jump to the last one, tell me your conclusion, yes or no. That's generally someone who's not interested in learning. Huh? Yeah. They don't want to know. They're just like, this happens to me all the time. You know, Pastor Brandon, I have a question. You know, what about this? And it's a huge subject. And I say, well, you know, I have 4 series on that particular subject because it took me a long time to work through that. And it took the church a long time to work through that. And they're like, well, just give me like just a little snippet. Just give me like a quick answer. I know that that's not a person who genuinely wants to know what I think. What they're asking me a litmus test. You understand what a litmus test is? Someone, they want to know, what are you saying about, what is your conclusion? Here's the litmus test. And then where you land on that conclusion, okay, you're in or out. You're in or out on that. And so, you know, that's tough. I had someone recently email me or text me, Facebook message me, would you mind taking the time to answer these questions? Do you not believe that pastors should care for their sheep? Number one. Number two, don't you think if the sheep sin that the pastor is responsible? Number three, it was something like, you know, why are you a terrible person? It was like one, two, three. The third one was something like, well, I talked to someone and so-and-so said that, you know, this, that, and they were really angry. This is like an apostate or something. And they're like, would you mind taking the time to answer those questions? And I wrote back, I was like, why do you care? I said, why do you want me to answer them? He's like, what's so hard about just answering these questions? Could you please just answer these questions? You know what I mean? What I'm trying to tell you is this. I talked to Pastor Stewart. Pastor Stewart wouldn't answer it. I asked him for some Bible verses, and he just sent me a whole sermon series. And so I'm wanting to see if you want to answer these questions. This is a message. And he's like, so will you answer them? And I said, sure, I'd be glad to, but I'd first like you to tell me, why do you want me to answer them? Like, why do you care what I think about this? Why are you asking me? Well, like, why are you cataloging my response to this particular query? Would not answer ever. So, I mean, eventually I said, no, I'm not going to answer. They're loaded questions. They're loaded questions. They're insinuating guilt. You're treating me like I'm on the stand and you're the prosecutor. And so goodbye. And I just blocked him. But that's the kind of thing that, you know, pastors get all the time. And if they just want to know your answer to this final thing, they're pulling a litmus test on you. And that's to tell if you're in or out. And that's, you know, that's unfortunate, but that is a spirit of sectarianism, and it's very rampant in it's very rampant in Christianity. And we should burn bridges to some things, amen? But we don't want to burn bridges to other Christians that we simply haven't taken the time to reason with. You might find out that your differences are very minimal. So you might even find out you're not at odds at all. You just have different emphases, or you're using two different words in different ways. You know, you never know. You got to take the time. If they're willing to take the time, you can take the time. If they're willing to consider church history, if they're willing to read some books, maybe. If it's a smart person who's a reader, I will often say, well, you know, I have some books about that if you'd like to really take a look at it. That's a test. I'm testing them to see if they genuinely want to reason through Scripture, or if they just want a litmus test. If they just want to know what I say about something because their mother-in-law told them that this is a cult. And so they want to ask that particular kind of mean question. I'm like, I have some books for you if you'd like to learn about it. Paul did not waste time with people who hated the message or weren't interested. He did triage, and I think that's very important. You only have so much time and energy. And why make enemies? Why go out there and make enemies? If they're not going to listen to you, if they don't really care what you think, then why shove it down their throat? All you're going to do is make things awkward when you run into them at the grocery store. In my opinion, you took your shot. They don't want to hear it. So, you know, move on. I think another thing is if they're having emotional outbursts, or they're name calling, or trying to stone you, that's a good sign that they're not ready. Another thing is cliches. Do y'all know what a cliche is? They just immediately rebut what you say with a cliche, a little quip. Okay, well, that settles it. They're not ready to take the time to reason with Scripture. Fallacies are another thing. Any type of fallacy, and there's a lot of fallacies, you should study them. If someone comes back with a fallacy, that means a fallacy is how to win an argument without persuading the other person. You can win temporarily in your own mind, not in the grand scheme of things, but you're never going to win the other person. Make sense? Or if you say something like, well, John Piper disagrees with you, so. Well, that's a misuse of authority. John Piper is smart, but he's not God, and what we're trying to do is reason through Scriptures, not find out what John Piper believes. You understand what I'm saying? So, but that is, if you're reasoning through Scriptures, and then you also said, well, let me also mention the people in church history who have agreed with this, that's good. You're adding it to an argument based on Scripture. You're not making it your kill shot. Because if you do that, you might win the argument. Okay, well, all right, you win, John Piper. But the other person's not persuaded. You understand what I mean? Paul reasoned with Scripture, and I think that's very important. Someone on Facebook this week, this is just kind of fun, they said, so-and-so molested children, and so-and-so liked Doug Wilson. Be careful about churches that like Doug Wilson. I was like, okay, I think you hate us. that is not someone who you would want to spend a lot of Facebook time with. Right? Just move on. That is someone who is the accuser of the brethren, and they're using a terrible fallacy. I mean, what an awful fallacy. So anyway, don't waste time on people who are trying to stone you and who don't want to listen. Are there Christians who, they're not trying to stone you necessarily, but they're not interested in upsetting the apple cart? Yes, then just, hey, you're not responsible for them unless you're their pastor. Amen? The pastor has to try, but hey, you're not responsible. You're not responsible for convincing your mother-in-law of covenant hermeneutics. All right? Mention it, talk to her, but if she ain't trying to hear it, then, you know, don't ruin Thanksgiving. That's my opinion. Triage. All right. what is the type of apologetics? What is the name for the type of apologetics that Paul is using, because he is appealing to the Bible as the ultimate source of authority? Presuppositionalism. Very good. So those of you who are learning this sort of stuff, there's different types of apologetics. Ian's here. Yes. Welcome back, Ian. He made it. He's alive. He's doing well. Man, that's great. Good to see you, Ian. you can present evidence to the guy at the shop, you know, to your coworkers. You can present evidence, and that can help. There's some good to that. But what you don't want to do is throw your Bible out when you're trying to win someone to Christ. Okay, don't throw your Bible out. Assume that the Bible is true. You understand what I'm saying? Don't say, well, let me try to explain to them that God exists with pragmatic ways. Because what you're doing is you're stepping now into their realm where they believe human reason is the ultimate source of authority. And I think you've done a no-no, and God's not going to bless that. Human reason is not the ultimate source of authority. The Bible is the ultimate source of authority. And there has to be an ultimate. So if you're going to, they have an ultimate, it's themselves. You have an ultimate, it's the Bible. Don't get in their ring, you know, and fight. Stay in your ring and fight. You know, don't be the MMA guy who goes box. Make the boxer come do MMA. You understand what I'm saying? Because you will win that way. The other way, you will not necessarily win. All right. Good. Let's move on. Verse 3. This is why, by the way, we teach logic at our school. Because these days, Johnny can't think. Johnny can't. Y'all read that book? Johnny can't sing hymns. Johnny can't think. Johnny can't read. It's a good series of books. Verse 3. What's he doing? What else is he doing? He's explaining. He's explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ. Explaining, it means literally through and back again. Through and back again. Isn't that interesting? Back and forth, back and forth. He's going back and forth through the scriptures. And it also has the Greek word oigo, which means to open. So I like that. That helps you understand. What's he doing? And he's opening up the Word of God, and he's going back and forth, back and forth. That's interesting. One dictionary, Bible dictionary, says to open by dividing or drawing asunder, to open thoroughly. So he is unpacking, he is thoroughly unpacking the scriptures on the particular subject that Jesus needed. I mean, how many, if you knew you had a willing audience, okay, you're saying the Messiah has come. They're willing, they're open, they're asking genuine good faith questions. I mean, who wouldn't spend a very long time with them? Right? Who wouldn't give their lives to save these people's soul if they really want to hear? Right? And just give them all the information, give them all the information. I think that's one of my favorite things about teaching is just you have willing people and you can just give them more teaching, more information, and build their faith. That's so encouraging because I was a Bible teacher before at a school and it wasn't like that. There was like two kids that wanted to be there. The rest didn't know God and weren't interested. And that was just discouraging. I was just beating my head against the wall usually. One time I even asked, I was like, who here doesn't want to be in Bible and doesn't want to learn anything about this? And like half the class just raised their hands. And I was like, okay, y'all go sit on this side of the room. And I had everyone sit on this side of the room. And I did like this. I was just trying to like, and basically what I said, they were so bad. I said, if you make a noise, you're getting immediate detention. They would like make some weird detention. Like, and eventually one of their parents called. I'm like, this is not just. And I said, you know, I asked in class, who doesn't want to learn about Jesus or the Bible? And your kid raised his hand. And they're like, really? I was like, they're like, okay, I'm going to talk to him. So, when I finally got to work in the church for people that wanted to learn, it was really encouraging. That's right. Law is good. All right, so he's thoroughly unpacking it with giving them all the information in the Bible to make a good, solid decision, to come to what's called cognizant to rest. Cognizant, rest. The assurance of belief to... There's certain subjects, for example, that you struggle with and you study. You're like, I'm not sure. And you eventually can come to rest. Okay, I see it. I have rest. That takes a lot of time. Amen? It takes a lot of unpacking of all the scriptures. But it also takes a lot of information. And it's. I think it's very important because I see this and I hear this because I hang out with dudes and I'm on social media. It's awkward when people have cognizant rest and certainty, but they don't have any information. That's odd. What does Jeff's dad always say? They're like never, always wrong, but never uncertain, something like that. It's not embarrassing. It's not shameful. It's actually very honoring to say, well, I wouldn't want to debate this subject with you because I don't have enough information on it. Like, I don't really know that. This is not my field. You know what I mean? And so I haven't really thoroughly gone through all the verses to be able to argue with this. I believe it. I kind of believe it based on the testimony of others, like my pastor and my parents. But I don't know enough information about it myself to debate it. Does that make sense? That's okay. It would be better to do that than the opposite, which is to debate something when you don't have enough information, because then you're obviously not going to persuade anyone, and you might also get embarrassed publicly. So there's zero shame in saying, I can't really argue my point because I don't have enough information, or I don't really have a strong opinion on that because I don't know anything about that particular field. It's really kind of embarrassing and immature to have strong opinions about things you don't know too much about. Amen. Makes sense. So he's spending his time. He's going through that. He's getting all the information. And then he's proving. I think that's the next word. And the word proving is answering objections. He's giving arguments. He's proving what he's saying. They're asking questions. And it's good when someone's asking questions when they kind of see what you're teaching. They kind of get it. But they're asking questions like, just help me understand this. You know, you say children are a blessing and we should have a lot of children. You say all these different things, but you know, I read this in the Bible here, and what about that? And it's a good faith person, they're really wanting to know, but they just have a little hang up, a little one thing. You can answer that question and help them to come to cognitive rest, the assurance of belief. Oh, okay, that's super helpful. And that's the best thing as a parent or as a teacher. One of the most thrilling times is when someone says, now I get that. Thanks for explaining that. And, I can remember one time in a Bible study early in the history of our church, and this person is a member of our church now, but I remember they were in the Bible study, and I'm teaching, we're going through the book of Matthew, and they said, oh, that's why Jesus died on the cross. And everyone in the room was like, and I felt that was such a great moment. I was like, yeah. They're like, oh, he's like a substitute for us. That's what's going on here. It was like a light bulb moment where the person had cognitive rest, where they had quick questions, because they weren't a Christian before, as far as I could tell. They had questions about Jesus, and you finally answer that question, and like to be there in that moment in such a pivotal truth, it's really cool, really cool. but of course, all of this takes time. Amen. Takes time. Got to be patient. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. I love it. What is the sign that someone is persuaded? They join. Exactly. And there's a lot of Christians, bless their heart, we love them, and they are kind of persuaded, but they don't join. And so that means they're not persuaded. I mean, you know, one time I laid out a what I think was a great sermon, honestly. You know, it was laid out all the arguments for a particular subject. And afterward, they came up to me and they're like, you know, that makes a lot of sense. Thanks for doing that. But they never joined. They never got on board. They felt better about me believing it, maybe. But they didn't fully believe. You really believe it when you finally get off the fence. You know, and some Christians are just fence sitters. They just sit on the fence for a long time. Has anybody been a fence sitter before? Some of you are like, nope, never. I promise you, when you know, when I jump down off this side of the fence here, a lot of people are going to be mad at me. It's going to be difficult in my life. My parents are going to think something. You know, you could sit on that fence a little while, you know? Let's just stay up here for a little while. But true persuasion is when you see them join Paul and Silas. Now, you have to understand this. This is going to help you understand what happens next. They're at a synagogue. Does the synagogue have leadership? Yes. What was the synagogue doing there? The synagogues were evangelist outposts. They were missionary outposts. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, you travel land and sea to make one convert, and when you finally win one, you make them 10 times the child of hell than they already were. Who are they converting? Gentiles. That's right. The Pharisees were a missionary movement. They were being a light to the Gentiles, and these were outposts of evangelism, at least in part. That's partly what they were doing. And Now you see Paul and Silas are going city to city, and they're having a lot of success, in particular with the Gentiles. You know what we call that in these days? These days, we call that church growth. We call that church growth. And Paul and Silas are at the synagogue. They let him teach, and now he's persuaded this church of a particular truth that has split the church in half. And half the church is now with Paul and Silas at the new church with a bunch of Gentiles, succeeding where this other group was never really able to succeed. Now, how do you think that makes the old timers feel? Not too happy. And you'll see that here in a second. Let's go to it, verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, envious. You know, this happens today, church rivalry. You see a church that's growing and God's blessing them, and they believe something that you don't believe. Oh, that is oftentimes a surefire way. And you're jealous and you have envy. You will never believe that. You understand what I mean? Like, that makes you entrench yourself so hard. When they found out, they were open and they listened to the arguments, but when these people finally believed in Jesus and joined that church, and now that church is growing and reaching Gentiles, you know what that old church is never going to do? They're never going to believe on Jesus. They're going to dig their heels, and we're the non-Jesus church. You know what? And now let me warn you about the Jesus church. They're going to be filled with envy, they're going to be filled with jealousy, and they're going to attack. This happens all the time. All the time when envy and rivalry and jealousy over churches being blessed by the Lord makes a whole group of people refuse to examine any exegetical evidence. They will not reason with the scriptures or look through the Bible because they're mad that the other church that's already gone that way is being blessed by the Lord and growing. It's a thing. It's happening here for sure. I'm telling you, it happens a lot. If you have jealousy and envy, I can promise you, you're never going to believe that. You're never going to believe the truth. Sin blinds your mind to the truth. Y'all know that, right? And so they took some wicked men of the rabble, and they formed a mob. You always got to do that. You always got to form a mob. These days, where do you form a mob? There you go, Facebook. And they set the city in an uproar. What does that mean? How do you do that today? You get all the women to be anxious. That's what you do. You get all the women to be filled with fear and anxiety. Oh, you don't want, are they reading those books? Oh, you got to watch out. Hide your kids, hide your wife. You know, you make the women anxious about a particular name, and they have a derangement syndrome and certain things. That's what you do. You build a mob and you stir up people's anxieties and fears. And what are they stirring up people's anxieties and fears about? About this new teaching, Jesus the Messiah. Oh, if you do that, let me tell you, you know, I think they're eating children over there. You know, watch out. Have you heard what they teach? Some scary word, right? That's what they do. That's exactly what they're doing here. And they attack the house of Jason. So poor old Jason didn't have much to do with it. but apparently they couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they, you know, find the next closest guy and seeking to bring them out to the crowd. No, it's Jason. All right, John 7:17. Look at John 7:17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. See the connection? You will not receive a truth or a teaching that is reasoned from Scripture. You will ignore the obvious exegetical reality. You will skim over the words if you don't want to do His will. Y'all understand? There is a connection there. Why are these Jews not wanting to clearly see His arguments? Do you think Paul was a good debater? Do you think he offered good arguments? Do you think he reasoned well from the scripture? I guarantee you it was a open shut case. I guarantee it. All right. And because he also has the truth on his side, so that helps, right? Open shut case. They will not listen to it. We will not listen. And part of it was because they were jealous of the church growth and the reaching of the Gentiles. And also because They're naughty. They don't want to do God's will. They're not interested. And then Second Thessalonians 2:11. Here's another one. If you ever wonder why sometimes someone can read a Bible verse, they believe in the Bible, they say they believe in the Bible, they read a Bible verse, and they're like, no, that's not what it means. So this is sometimes why, right here. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see that? There's reasons why people refuse to receive calm, reasoned, exegetical arguments going through the Bible over a long period of time. They don't want to read the book. They don't want to be confused with the facts. And it's for a lot of reasons. And I think these are some of the top 10 reasons for that. Verse 6, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. So what were they doing? What's another way of saying your teachings that you've introduced in this church and the people you've took off of your teachings and all of this church growth that you're having, it's turned the world upside down. What's another way of saying that? It's obviously right side up, but what is that an expression for? Well, how would we say that today? You've upset my apple cart, yeah. You're messing with what we do around here. You're meddling, you're changing customs, you know? We were fine for like 10 years, for 20 years, and now this, why do we need this new thing? Things were fine for a long time. You're upsetting the apple cart. You're disrupting the systems and the structures. And frankly, I kind of like the way it is. What he's saying is they are messing with the status quo. They're fooling with the status quo. God's truth always messes with the status quo of a person's heart, of a family, of a church. And it always brings up these sorts of, you know, difficulties. And they're shouting at them, of course. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar. So now, what are they accusing them of? They're insurrectionists. That's what they're accusing them of. You know, actually this, you know, in fact, if we keep with this stuff and they keep teaching this, do you understand what's going to happen? Like, they're going to try to take over the government. And they're going to try to be like a theocracy, and all the women are going to be running around in red skirts with white bonnets. Because, and they're, you know, that's, you better be scared, everyone. Be anxious. Caesar's going to come here and kill all of these insurrectionists with their beliefs. They're saying that there's another king. Well, and that is true. There's not just another king, there's a more supreme king. And so, you know, if you're, that's, you know, it's hard to stay out of trouble when you have a message of King Jesus that is so apple cart upsetting. It really is. And the people in the city authorities, they were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they basically made Jason pay a ton of money to ensure that Paul and Silas left and never came back. If Paul and Silas were to come back to the city, all the Christians there would have become immediately impoverished because of this. And there's other passages where Paul said he couldn't go here and that Satan had deterred him. And some people think that that's what he's referring to. He said, I can't go back to that city because if I do, the city authorities are going to take all the Christians' property and make them penniless. And so you got a church there, you got some solid people going, let them do it and move on to another city. So, all right, y'all have a great Lord's Day.